Y'all, I listened to the band warm up this morning and rehearse and everything. If I had been told 10 seconds before the service began that I was going to have to preach an entirely different sermon, I don't think I could have pulled it off. So you guys are super cool. You're super talented. I want to be you when I grow up. That's pretty great. And to honor them, I am just going to preach Jed's sermon from last week. We're going to run it back. I got it. We're going to do it. No, we're going to press on. It's good to be with you here at the end of June. We are in the season of ordinary time. We are counting the ordinal Sundays here between Pentecost and Advent. It's a long season in the church calendar, but in my reckoning of time, we are at another important moment. This is kind of the halfway point in my summer vacation from my job as a teacher, which means you're catching me at the peak, which probably also means it's all downhill from here. Hopefully that is not the case, though, for our sermon series in 2 Timothy. We've been looking at this letter from Paul to Timothy, his last letter in the New Testament, talking about what it looks like to hold on to faith when holding on is hard. And 3 weeks ago, Jed got us started by talking about sort of the ignition moment in the text as Paul tells Timothy to fan the flame of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of power and love and self-discipline. And then in week two, Amy talked about those three different analogy that Paul uses for running this race to the very end, to persevering on the road that Christ leads us, that leads towards suffering and not away from it. And then last week, as we were in chapter two, we saw Paul begin to kind of get down to business, and he expresses this concern for false teachers that have come into the church in Ephesus and that Timothy is going to have to deal with. And Jed talked about that advice that Paul gives not to get distracted, not to fall off mission as he is seeking to serve his people. And this morning, as we look at the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to move around in the passage a little bit. And so before we sort of move around and dive deep, I just want to do a quick overview of what you heard Chris read. In chapter 3, Paul is still speaking into this sense of threat to the church of Ephesus. But he's kind of going bigger about it. He's going wider with it, talking about not just these particular false teachers, but these people who, as he says, have a form of godliness but deny its power. And that these people represent a threat to the church because they are worming their way into the households, these house churches, and they are particularly getting at these apparently vulnerable women, these women who are susceptible to whatever this message is. And that's something we'll, of course, have to look at. But Paul is encouraging Timothy that although this is the case and although it is threatening, that ultimately they will be exposed as fools. So as a quick overview, that'll do for us. But the line that I want us to focus on, the line that stuck out to me and maybe to you, is this idea of having a form of godliness but denying its power. Growing up, I did hear sermons preached on this passage, and when I did, it was always sort of about hypocrisy, right? In my late 90s evangelical context, the cardinal sin was being a hypocrite, was not walking the walk, that's what we would say, being someone who was, quote, going through the motions too much. It was the idea of having a superficial identification as a Christian, but lacking an authentic and active faith. Now, ironically, that same context was very happy to sell me James Avery necklaces and, like, t-shirts with, like, Bible verse puns. So it was kind of a confusing time. We were using a lot of gel in our hair. mistakes were made. But this morning, I want us to see that there is something deeper and a little bit trickier to diagnose with this idea of having a form of godliness. And we're going to go on a little bit of a journey to get there. And I want to start with another phrase that, to me, maybe to you, felt like an elephant in the passage. That Paul uses this phrase, gullible women, here. Maybe quite a few of you bumped on that as we read, probably around half of us, if I was maybe making a guess. There it is. I know there are passages across all of Scripture, but particularly in Paul, where he either instructs women or he talks about women that we find troubling, that have been interpreted and applied in ways that not only throughout church history, but probably for many people in this room, have caused harm, have done real damage to your faith, to your commitment to the church, to your ability to sort of read scripture and sit beneath it. And I don't get to undo that damage, to be clear, and maybe that's simply a barrier that we're not able to cross, but to the extent that we can clear out some baggage and try to reset and see this passage, I want to argue that when we see passages like this, particularly from Paul, we have to center Paul's pastoral urgency. We have to remember that Paul is not writing for posterity. Paul is writing in the delivery room of the Christian church as it is being birthed across Asia and Europe among Gentiles, and he is desperate to hold together these fractious little fledgling communities of believers as they are assaulted by external threats, but also internal dissension. And so that's what he's speaking into, and that's where his heart resides. And as he's doing that work, just as an aside, he's doing that work alongside women. He is trusting them in positions of leadership, even in his absence. He names them in his letters as people that he trusts, that he admires, that he views as partners in ministry. So I think it's just a bad faith approach to read moments like this in Paul as if he is interested in making detached universal proclamations, because it dismisses a consideration of the context into which he is speaking and what he's trying to achieve in these letters. In other words, to hijack Paul's urgent pastoral concern for the people of God to fuel our own 21st century culture wars, that just feels like bad reading and bad thinking, and we certainly have enough of that these days. So Paul is writing into a situation here. 2 Timothy, both the letters to Timothy, are written about the church in Ephesus. Paul, or Timothy, is serving the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus, there's a lot we could unpack about it, but it was the epicenter of the cult of the goddess Artemis. If you don't know much about the Greek goddess Artemis, talk to anyone who's read Percy Jackson. Plenty of kids in the room can help you out. But the Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is what they were known for. There were all sorts of cultural events, traditions, even sort of like ideologies and philosophies that were emanating out from Ephesus because of this temple and this cult of Artemis. It's what they were known for. And so it's not so much that over the centuries of this devotion that the people there were devoted, ardent, educated followers of Artemis. It was more that this was a religious, cultural water that they were swimming in. It was just the background of their lives. And in those waters, women, particularly women who were wealthy, who were socially advanced, who were well known in the culture, they were central within this. They had formal roles within the Temple of Artemis. They also had informal influence as sort of thought leaders in the religious sphere. The prominence of religion within Ephesus gave women access to social capital and influence. And so when Paul came and preached the gospel, they were interested because they were people who were engaged. These were spiritually curious people, intellectually engaged people who started coming to church to learn more about Jesus, even hosting these small gatherings in their homes. So, in Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul gives women instructions about how they ought to dress. I get why that's cringy for us. I get it. I see it. But also, Paul is writing not about modesty and purity culture here. We don't have to default to wondering whether Paul thought that the girls needed a cover-up when they went to the water park. Like, that's not what he's writing into. Instead, Paul is telling these women who hold a high standing and have influence within the community and within this church that their witness as Christians is bound to be compromised when they show up to worship Jesus dressed as those who worship Artemis. That is not only confusing, But it also, especially because there is a socioeconomic spectrum in these fledgling churches where you have servants worshiping right alongside city officials, something that usually doesn't happen in a Greco-Roman context, it flaunts wealth and superiority in a way that harms the body. And so I am glad that Jed does not email us about what we wore last Sunday. Jed's a snappy dresser. He probably has opinions. But I'm okay with Paul having a pastoral concern for how we worship faithfully and how we love one another well in the context of worship. But what about then, here in 2 Timothy, with these gullible women? Yeah. It's just a single word. It's the word women, but with a diminutive suffix on the end. And it is dismissive. It's something like these little women, these silly women. And that is strange. The language is sort of going out of its way to be a little condescending. But I don't think Paul is leaning on a universal gender bias as some sort of cheap shot. I don't think he's actually speaking about a gender bias at all. I think his audience would have been surprised to hear Paul labeling that group of women in a dismissive way. And I think the reversal of expectation is important. Paul is making a point the same way Jesus made a point when he saw the wealthy people in his community and he said, "That stinks for you. What a bummer that you are rich. I'm so sad for you." In the same way that when Jesus watched the rich young ruler walk away, he pitied him. This is unexpected. Paul sees these women's position of insulated privilege and spiritual imperiousness as something to be viewed as a disadvantage. Notice that despite his dismissiveness, calling them gullible women, he immediately gives a description of them that shows he pastorally understands their hearts with specificity and clarity, that they are burdened down with sin, they are pulled in all of these various directions, and that they are always learning and seeking. He knows that to be true about them, but tragically, they are not arriving at the knowledge of the truth. The waters they've been swimming in have put them at a disadvantage to finding real faith and has made them easy prey for these figures who are worming their way into the church. So we can hop back up then and ask, why are these figures such a threat, and particularly to this demographic? We see Paul in the first verses there, you heard Chris read it, he gives this monster list. Paul does this with lists, good lists, bad lists. This is a bad list, and it's a doozy. There are, by my count, 19 different accusations and vices that he lists about these people. You can imagine Paul sort of running out of breath as he is getting through this list. He is worked up. He sounds like me talking to my kids when our house reaches like critical mass of messiness. It's the laundry and it's the swimsuits on the floor, and don't get me started about the cereal bowls. Like, it's easy to go wide with it once you get rolling, and that's what Paul is doing here. But the emotion isn't pivoting back into Pharisaical finger wagging. This is not about judgment of these people so much as, remember, his emotion is driven by pastoral concern. These people are a threat. And he's also sympathizing with Timothy. They're your problem to deal with here in the church. Because Paul knows about these kinds of people. In Corinth, it was a group called the Super Apostles. They came in and caused all kinds of problems among the Corinthians. In Galatia, it was the Judaizers who said, if you really want to be a follower of Jesus, but you're a Gentile, you'll have to be circumcised. And there were feelings about that. And so Paul is bracing Timothy for the reality of ministry, almost like he wants to buy him a beer and tell him, yeah, man, that's what it's like out there these days. These people are going to come, and you will know that they are arrogant, they are abusive, they are brutal, but the algorithm is going to drop them right into your church's feed. These people you love and care for, that you have been trying to shepherd toward Jesus, and these new ones are going to come to town. These hucksters are going to roll in, and you're going to watch people buy their snake oil. They will chase after them like cats after a laser pointer. It's going to be so frustrating for you, man. But it's still a little bit opaque of, well, okay, what was so appealing about these abusive people? I think despite all that harsh language, the crisis is there at the end. It's that phrase we were talking about at the beginning, that they offer a form of godliness that denies the power of God. And notice that all those little indictments, those 19 that we listed, they're bookended by the statement about what these people love. Lovers of themselves, not lovers of God. And so just connecting the dots, what these people offer is a form of faith that will look like a genuine, earnest belief in God, like we're worshiping him. But it's actually a diluted form of idolatry fueled by a love of self. So Paul is not worried that these women are going to be duped back into like worshiping a pagan goddess, but rather that they will be nurtured in an intellectual, philosophical, theological belief in Jesus as a sort of totem or puppet that exists to serve them. And what's so dangerous is that in their day-to-day lives, no one will really be able to tell the difference between those two, the real faith versus the form. Paul compares them to Janus and Jambres. These are folk names for the people in Pharaoh's court, the magicians in Pharaoh's court in Exodus. Moses drops down his staff in Pharaoh's court and it turns into a serpent. And then Janus and Jambres and these other magicians, well, they can do the same thing. Now, Moses is doing this through the divine power of God in alignment with God's purposes for his people. These magicians are hijacking magic that they can manipulate to their own ends. But the outcome kind of looks the same. We don't actually see an immediate difference. It's interesting, in the book of Acts, in Acts 19, when Paul first gets to Ephesus, he shows up and he finds people there who identify as Christians. Yeah, we're Christians. And Paul says, oh, okay, so did you receive the Holy Spirit then? And they say, the holy what now? It's first we're hearing of it. It's as if something about the religious environment of Ephesus creates this temptation to take on the form of godliness, to be open and even excited about new religious ideas and practices, but not actually encounter anything divine. In Acts, Paul stays there for months, the text says, arguing persuasively for the kingdom of God. It's as if he's having to try to work to tell them, guys, this is not a fashionable set of ideas that will serve some therapeutic need that you have. This is not a self-promotion project. This is about joining your life to a bigger reality, this kingdom that has been announced and enacted in Christ Jesus and has all kinds of implications for what your life is going to look like now. And so maybe for these women, maybe for us, that's more than we're actually looking for in our spiritual search. Maybe what we're really looking for, maybe what we really want is a form of godliness that we can inhabit that doesn't require us to encounter any real power. Paul diagnoses the condition of a heart that is prone to idolatry. Talking about what or who we worship is really just a question of who or what we love. For Paul, faith, hope, and love go together. What you love is what you have set your faith in, where you have placed your hope. And so when we walk around with hearts that are weighted down by sin, by shame, when we are pulled by all these conflicting desires and uncertainties, then yeah, we want the security and the comfort that faith in something beyond ourselves can offer. But maybe we don't, you know, want to have to come face to face with the man upstairs. We don't really want to see that kind of power, especially not focused on us. And so we learn a trick that's as old as Eden. What if we could be like God? Remember the Israelites trembling down at the base of Mount Sinai, listening to all the rumbling up there up top. They said to Aaron, hey, you know, whatever Moses is experiencing up there, that's a little much for us. What if you made us something down here that would be a little more manageable as far as something to worship? Idolatry is a tricky thing. We imagine that it's not a problem for us in our enlightened age, but as Calvin once wrote, our hearts are idol-making factories. We're really good at designing a thing to give ourselves to. And so as Paul writes, like, yeah, it's gonna end badly. We're writing checks that we can't cash, and the deception that we are God, it's not going to hold up in the long run. It's a really catastrophic mistake then, because the form of godliness will, right up until the end, feel and seem like authentic faith to us, to everyone else. It will feel parallel to what genuine faith looks like, even as Paul says, yeah, but it's not parallel. It's living in opposition to the truth. It's not seeing reality. It's taking the exact perpendicular line at the way things really are. It is a warping of our minds. That depraved mind is less about sin so much as wrongly seeing the world, a warped narrative that we now inhabit where we are God. And it's going to be exposed eventually. And when it is, it won't be like, wow, what a brilliant masterminded plan you had. It will be exposed as folly, as just pure stupidity. This is what Jesus was after in the Sermon on the Mount about building on a firm foundation. It's kind of a dumb parable if you think about it. No one would build on a foundation that they knew was bad, right? You wouldn't start that project. You would only build on something if you thought, if you truly believed, it was going to hold up. And you never get to know if it will until the rains come and the winds blow. That's the moment you find out what kind of foundation you have. That's the moment where you might realize that the religion you constructed, the faith that you have projected, it can't bear the weight of the life you're now facing. The idolatry of self works just as long as we remain insulated from any real need, any real challenge, any real suffering that reveals how not God we are. And that is why I think these women are to be pitied. In chambers of privilege and affirmation, they could exist for years, reinforcing in themselves and discipling others in a form of godliness that wasn't going to hold up. Far more than their gender, I think those are the characteristics. Insulation and comfort, privilege to view religion and spirituality as a hobby or as a means for social advancement, those are the characteristics we need to be indexing on and maybe a little worried about. And that's where our passage ends this morning. The last phrase is, their stupidity will be obvious to everyone. And if I've done my job right, now it is. Tune in next week to see if there's any hope for humanity after all. It's probably not super appropriate to end with, so good luck with that. it's an arbitrary line we draw in these sermon series, but I really got the raw end of that lollipop. Our faith needs a little more than that. I know here in this passage, Paul is long on diagnosis and short on cure. But elsewhere in Paul, he reiterates again and again the remedy that we need. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, he urges Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. This is my gospel for which I am suffering. In Philippians chapter 3, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and to participate in his sufferings. Our belief, our faith, is not about practices or ideas or systems. When that becomes our focus and our interest, we will have some great discussion groups. We will read some very interesting books together. We will feel sophisticated and advanced in our learning, but sooner or later, it will go twisting toward our own image. We will not arrive at the knowledge of the truth. We will not end up following Jesus all the way where he leads us, which is into a cruciform life for the sake of others. Any power that we are looking for, it actually exists on the other side of the tomb, and we can't get there on our own. It exists in the new kingdom life that we inhabit only by participating with Christ in his sufferings. So let me close with this. When Paul uses this phrase, having a form of godliness but denying its power, that's the same language of denial that the gospel writers use to talk about Peter. We know why Peter denied Jesus three times. He was scared. It was fear. He didn't want to suffer and die alongside Jesus. But really, it was a rejection, a denial of the path that Jesus was walking. When Jesus predicted his own death, earlier in the gospel, it was Peter who rebuked him and said, no, that's not where we're going with this. Peter loved Jesus, but it turns out when he came to the knowledge of the truth of who Jesus is and what his kingdom looks like, Peter discovers he loved an internal vision of who he imagined Jesus to be. He loved, he worshiped an idol of Jesus. It's a faith that will look true and good and right, and he looks like a disciple right up until the moment he is tested. But after the denial, after Christ's death, after the burial, Peter was out fishing when he sees on the shore Jesus standing there. And Peter jumps out of the boat and he comes blubbering up to Jesus. And Jesus makes a meal for him and shows him the only way that we can undo our idolatry. He asks, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Peter must have still felt very weighted down by sin, and he probably wanted to squirm away to pretty much anywhere else under that eye, to be in another story, one where he didn't have to look like the fool, one where he had some power after all. And so it might have been the bravest thing Peter ever did just to meet Jesus's terrifying gaze, to see it long enough to soften, to find a voice to say in his desperation, to finally mean it when he says, "Lord, you know every little thing about me. You know I love you." I hope you're not here this morning hoping to maintain a form of godliness, because here is offered only his presence. And though it will mean we must stop keeping up our comfortable appearance by clinging desperately to the shriveling idol of ourselves, this morning again, we are offered the chance to step into the light of his great love for us. And without shame, we can lift our hearts to him again.